Like to have you take your Bibles now, if you will, tonight and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 4. I would like to take time tonight to read in your hearing the context from which we will be talking and speaking. We have tonight a very serious, all passages of Scripture are serious, and I don't mean to imply that we have one that's more than another, but we have a very solemn passage of Scripture tonight with which to deal. And we've prayed earnestly that God would help us to make this clear tonight for all of us as God speaks to us through His Word. And so I want to take time to read from verse 31 of chapter 4 through verse 11 of chapter 5. It's a lengthy portion, but you follow carefully as I read. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And as Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, Joseph, incidentally, in his surname was given a surname, you might say a nickname, such as we would use nicknames, to describe a person. And he is known as the son of comfort, which is what his nickname means. And there were so many instances in the New Testament where he is mentioned and where he comes across as being a comfort and a help in the ministries. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But, and that's a big three-letter word in this context, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own? Was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. And then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. May God bless his word. May we bow in prayer together for a moment as we think of looking together at this passage. Our Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit now, you will help each one of us to give earnest attention to to the voice of the Spirit of God as He seeks to minister to us. We pray that You will give the speaker clarity of thought. We pray that the liberty of the Spirit of God may be our portion tonight, that the Word of God may go forth in power, and that Your name, Your name may be honored as we study this portion together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, so far in our study in the book of Acts, we've had a number of firsts. There's been a first impression that was made by the infant, newborn church, so that even way back in the second chapter, fear came upon all men when they saw what happened in that infant church. That made a great impression. There was the first sermon by Peter in the second chapter of Acts. There was the first opposition to the ministry of the apostles as they kept them in prison overnight. This was, of course, because of the first miracle that was performed in the book of Acts. There was the first evidence of realized fellowship when all of them were in one accord, in one mind, and one heart, and one soul as they worshiped together before the Lord. And now in our chapter tonight, there is the need for the first discipline. It reminds us, I believe, of the portion of Scripture from which we ministered last Sunday morning when the children of Israel took steps out of Egypt land and into Canaan land. Their first step was a step of victory as they marched around the walls of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. But their second step was a step of defeat because, similar to this account in the New Testament, Achan had coveted that which was accursed. God had put His curse on the possessions and the material things that had come out of the city of Jericho. The very name Jericho means a curse. And Achan had coveted that which was accursed and hid it in his tent. And for that, God gave His people defeat. We're reminded of that when we read of this tonight and the necessity for this first discipline. You know, the devil previous to this had been working on the outside of the church, and he brought the opposition against that new body of believers from the antagonists without. He saw that that didn't work. He told them never to speak again in the name of Jesus Christ and to preach in that name, and they said, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard, and we've got to go on preaching, and we will. And so the opposition from without came out the loser in that deal, as you might say. Even though they put them in prison, they cared not about that. They said, we're going to go on ministry. We must obey God rather than men. And we're going to minister and we're going to preach. And you can't stop us. And so instead of working from the outside, the devil turns his thoughts to working on the inside. That is always the devil's strategy. If he can't lick a marching church in its victorious march in serving the Lord from outside opposition and keep them down or keep them from being what God wants them to be, then he'll work from the inside. And this is exactly what he did. In fact of the matter is, if you, and I'm sure you do, know your Bibles well enough to realize that in the 13th chapter of Matthew, where we have the parables of the kingdom, and they are outlined for us in clarity there as to how the age would proceed when the Lord Jesus, the King, was absent from them, he said, the Lord Jesus said concerning himself that he would sow good seed in the world, that is, children of the kingdom, that is, people who are born again, those who know Christ as their Savior. And he says, as soon as he had done this and had sown seed throughout the world, the devil came. What did he sow? He sowed imitation Christians. He sowed make-believe religious people called tares. And that has been his strategy. And so he did that here in the person of Ananias and Sapphira. And we need to talk very seriously tonight about what their sin was and what the discipline for that sin was and what the result of that discipline was. Now, that's a very simple outline tonight. I don't know how to do anything else but be simple in this. In this particular passage especially, you can't get too deep because everything is right on the surface. English words are very meaningful, even in your King James Version in this particular passage, and we don't have to dig into the Greek and into the original to try to ferret out what the Word of God is saying here. There was a sin involved. We need to talk about what it was. There was a discipline involved. We need to talk about how that came about. And we need to talk about the result that came from it. What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, that was a wonderful description of that group of believers that said they were of one heart and one soul, and some of their brethren were in need. They sold their possessions to get money enough to help them, and so they shared their material goods, and they came and laid all of their possessions at the apostles' feet. And Ananias and Sapphira got together, and they said, that's a commendable thing to do. What we need to do, Sapphira, Ananias said, is to lay our all on the altar. We need to dedicate and commit everything we have. And I can imagine Sapphira saying, well, wait a minute, isn't that being a little exaggerated? Isn't that a little too much to give to God? To say that you're going to sell these possessions, there's a lot of money involved here. And yet we want to appear to be like the rest of the church. First time that the word church is used in the original in the book of Acts is in this passage. And she said, let's work it out together so that it'll appear that we do this. And nobody will know the difference. And so the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was hypocrisy. It was imitation. It was making believe that they were something they were not. And dear people tonight, that is an easy thing to do. Every time we sing the hymn, as you're all on the altar of sacrifice laid, that hymn's not in our hymnal, by the way. I wish it were sometimes. I'd like to sing that at the close of some kinds of services. I remember as a young man in high school attending my home church, and a number of times that hymn was sung. As you're all on the altar of sacrifice laid. I can remember my pastor preaching about Abraham taking Isaac up on yonder mountain and sacrificing him and laying everything he had claim to for all the future right on that altar and saying, there it is, Lord. And ready to put him to death. And I can remember walking down the aisle of my home church, openly and outwardly to say to God and to people, yes, as a young person, I'll lay my all on the altar. It's an easy thing to profess. It's a difficult thing to do. And every time we say we've done it, and we hold back from actually doing it, we commit the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Every time I seek to convey to someone else that I have a measure of spirituality that I do not really possess, I commit the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Christ's most scorching words. He was criticized for sitting down and eating with publicans and with sinners. But his most scathing words were for Pharisees who had painted the outside with whitewash and their inside was corrupt and rotten and full of worms and corruption. That was the kind of language he used to describe people who appear on the outside to have something they do not really have. Now, I thought about this and I wondered, why would Ananias and Sapphira try to imitate the real blessing that was centered in that core of believers unless they coveted being like that when they weren't? You know, you never imitate something that isn't worth very much. Have you ever seen a counterfeit penny? People don't counterfeit pennies. They counterfeit expensive bills because it's worth something. And you know, that group of believers in that early church had something worth imitating. They had something worthwhile. And I think we ought to talk for a bit, and getting back to Ananias and Sapphira a moment later, let's talk for a bit about the reality that Ananias and Sapphira could see in that nucleus of believers. It says they were one heart. Now, the heart has to do with accepting the truth of the Word of God. And so they were of one heart with regard to the things that God had taught them from His Word, the things that Peter had preached to them. They said amen to what he had said and what he had preached. They were in accord. But why do you suppose in the description that I read from chapter 4, it says they were of one heart and one soul? I hate to get into Christian psychology for a bit, but you know, there is a biblical psychology. And the Bible describes a person as body and soul and spirit. And the soul of a person is that part of his personality with which he uses his mind and his emotions, with which he feels, and his will with which he decides. In other words, it's the center part of our personality with which we experience. So that these early believers not only were of one heart, but they, with their soul, had experienced what they agreed to in one heart. And they actually had experienced in their own personal walk with God the things that are talked about in the Word of God. You know, sometimes we talk about truth of the Word of God as though it is our experience, when it really is only a truth on the page of the Bible. You can memorize verses of Scripture, and you can give assent to the major doctrines of our faith. You can say, yes, I believe that. I was reading just the other day of someone who was remarking in a sermon that a person could even say he believes that Jesus died on the cross for him without being saved. Certainly the Bible says Jesus died on the cross for sinners. I am a sinner, therefore he died for me. That's rationality. That's one thing to give assent to that, and it's another thing to put my trust in him and to stake my all in him. That brings the fact of Scripture into my personal experience. And the tragedy tonight is that many times professing Christians know far more about the doctrines and the verses and the truths of the Word of God than they've ever experienced. But this early church and that nucleus of believers were of one heart, and they were of one soul. And out of that body life, if you will, came a powerful witness for God. They witnessed, it says, with great power to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a relationship between our body life and the power with which we witness. And if the body life is wholesome and real and experiential, and not just a doctrine that we give assent to, then out of that real body life comes witnessing in power. And it says they also had great grace upon them. It says in verse 33, and great grace was upon them all. How did that great grace manifest itself? Two ways. By their sharing of their material substance, so that all shared in common, and by the sharing of their gifts. Now, there was one person with a special gift among them. His name was Barnabas, by nickname. He was son of consolation, or son of comfort, to be more accurate. That was his gift. And that which was his gift, he exercised. Don't you see the wonderful picture of the ideal fellowship of believers? Believers of one heart, of one soul, witnessing with great power and sharing materially, sharing the gift that God has then gifted you with. All of us do not have the same gift. Our gifts differ one from another. Oh, but if we could just get Christians to use the gift that God has given them, instead of burying it like the fellow who buried the talent and said, when the Lord came to require of him, here is that which you've given to me. Unused, uninvested. Well, here was this ideal. Now, I'm of the impression that that ideal was so challenging that down deep in his heart, Ananias said, that's the way I ought to be. Have you been with spiritual believers at one time or another when you came away from their presence? When you went home after visiting with them perhaps, or they'd been in your presence for some time, and you went back to your home or to your room and you said, you know, that's the kind of a Christian I'd like to be. I can remember as a young fellow, you'll pardon the personal experience again, I can remember as a young fellow before I had very much of a testimony to give. I heard other people give testimonies that were real. I heard young people say, you know, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's so precious to me. He saves and he keeps and he satisfies. And I remember saying to myself, say, that sounds good. And when put on the spot later and somebody said, Toonster, will you give your testimony? I got up and I said, Jesus Christ is real and he saves and he keeps and he's satisfied. And I took the words right out of the other guy's mouth and made them mine. Oh, you see, I parroted words that were not my own. To them he was precious and he was real and he was satisfying. But to me, I didn't know him that way yet. I could use the words, but I didn't know him in that way. And so Ananias, I'm sure, said to himself, that ideal is worthy of being like. I want to be like that. Sapphira, wouldn't you like to be like that? Well, we'll make it look like that. And so they imitated what they saw in the ideal because they, I'm sure, saw that it was worthy of being that kind of a person, that kind of a fellowship. I wonder tonight about you. I wonder if it's possible that you've taken on the religious terminology that you've heard around you. You've heard people and how they pray, so you pray like that. You've heard people witness or testify, and so you testify like that. And you've borrowed the experience of somebody else. And you've made it seem as though it were real for you. That was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. But you wouldn't really expect that the discipline would be as severe as it was, would you? From what you see around you? How many people do you think there would be in church, in the average Bible-believing church tonight, if God struck dead every person who lied in his hypocrisy? And I had to wrestle with this. Because I saw on the page of the Word of God here that here were two people in the days of that early church. They lied to the Spirit of God. They imitated an experience that was not theirs. They were hypocrites. Oh, I'm sure they were saved. That is, I believe they were saved. But they were imitators. And God struck them dead just like that. I had to probe this. I had to ask why. And I believe that the explanation is in the original message that I gave you in the opening session on the book of Acts. That the book of Acts is transitional. And do you remember the chart I put on the overhead projector? And can I picture it for you for the moment? In the book of Acts, you begin the book with the offer of the kingdom and Christ as king to Israel. You begin the book with Israel prominent and the offer of a kingdom prominent, and you begin the book with the church as a little infant newborn baby in Acts chapter 2. And through the chapters of the book of Acts, you see the truth concerning the church grow, and you see the offer having to do with the king and the kingdom diminish until you come to the end of the book and Paul says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And he leaves off with a dealing with the Jews. Well, I wondered as I thought about that, Could that be a clue as to why this discipline was so severe? How will it be when the king establishes his kingdom? Could this be a little foretaste of what would happen if he were to become their king in the imminent future? What would happen? You were here this morning, most of you, and we talked about that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," and we tried briefly at least to describe some of the glories that had to do with a future kingdom. Do you know one thing that will happen when the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back and establishes his kingdom on this earth? Do you know one thing that's going to happen? Sin will be immediately dealt with on the spot. You say, where do you get that, Pastor? That's the truth of the Old Testament and the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus, but I don't have to go back that far. I only have to go back to Acts chapter 3, where the offer of that kingdom was made once again. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 23, let me refresh your memory as to what I gave you a couple of Sunday nights ago concerning Acts chapter 3. Verse 19, Acts 3. Here is where he makes the offer again to them. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And incidentally, the word "when" is not in the original, so let me translate it for you a little better. That your sins may be blotted out and the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. And that times of restitution of all things is another descriptive phrase that describes the coming kingdom of our Lord, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Now notice verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say. In verse 23, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Oh yes, when the Lord Jesus comes back again, and when he rules with a rod of iron, when he rules in righteousness, then there will not be the getting by as we do in this age of grace with outward rebellion against the king. Someone who does not do his bidding, someone who does not openly obey him, will instantly be cut off from the people. That is, they will die. And that's what happened to Ananias. That's what happened to Sapphira. That's what happened many times in the Old Testament when people had the audacity to disobey a holy God in his rulership over them. Think of the Ark of the Covenant as it was touched by those who touched it in the wrong way, in the wrong place, and they instantly died. You see, you can't give God strange fire and live when he is in control, when he is in place of rulership. We live in an age of grace. We live in an age when we walk by faith and not by sight. We live in the age of the silence of God. You see, since the days of the book of Acts, we have not had angels opening doors as he does in chapter 5. We have not had an aperture in heaven where a voice speaks out audibly from heaven in a great loudspeaker that says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" In the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you do not have the silence of God. You have God active. You have God dealing in his offer of kingship to his people and kingdom to his people. He deals with them on the spot. And so my explanation for the instance of the death of these two people is for God to show and to prove that they're not trifling, they're not dealing with trifles when they disobey him. You say, well, Pastor, but what about this age of grace then? What happens? Well, as I said a moment ago, if God dealt with all of us or with his church at large, as he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, our churches would be relatively empty. But does God ever take somebody's life ahead of time because of sin? Does the Bible teach anything like that? Yes, it does. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, John writes and he says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it. There are Christians who insist and persist in living in sin until God takes them prematurely home to glory. I believe that. Now, that is not in the same kind of discipline that he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. But you can try the patience of a holy God. You can name his name. And you can live in sin persistently until God will take you home to glory. And when there was open sin in that Corinthian church, the sin of immorality, God said, deal with that person so that the flesh may be destroyed, so that the spirit may be saved. God said, we're going to have to deal with this so that they're not condemned with the world. God loves his church, and he loves his people, and he loves the believer who names his name. And if, dear believer, you persist in living in sin, if you persist in being obstinate to the will of God, if you persist in a lying hypocrisy that pretends to be something you are not, you will persist one day until God may take you home prematurely to glory. That's what he tells you in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. Every communion service, we remind our hearts about this. And Paul said, you partake of this table in an unworthy manner. For this cause, many are weak among you, many are sickly among you, and many sleep, that is, many have died because of this. Now I say to you once again, that is something different from what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. He judged them right on the spot. And he lets many, many, many a Christian go on in his pretense and in his hypocrisy and in his sin for a prolonged period of time before he actually deals with them in that severe a way. It's a very serious matter. What was the result of this discipline? Well, I tell you, the holiness of that church, the purity of that early church was such that hypocrites and others were fearful of joining them. Say, that would be a state in which to be, wouldn't it? We're in a state where we say we wish more people would join, where we say we wish more people would take an interest in the things of God as they're carried on at Elam Free Church here. We'd like to see more come into the membership. What a day it would be that if there was such a holy presence of God in our midst, that people coming into our midst would say, I dare not be a part of this unless I am right with God. And in verse 11 and verse 13 of chapter 5, you read that very thing. It says, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Verse 13, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Oh, I tell you, we're dealing on Wednesday nights in our studies on God's way of holiness. And dear people, most of you Christians here tonight, I take it, we need to get back to the day by way of revival, for the kind of purity of the time when God's people meet together in oneness of heart and oneness of soul and witnessing with the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our midst, so that people think twice before they dare to pretend to be members of that kind of an assembly of God's people. May we pray together as God's people, as a congregation, that we may know the power of the Spirit of God in our midst to the extent that we'll be known as a holy church, a church where God's power is resident and where God blesses in power. Well, there are a couple of lessons that we can summarize from this passage for the encouragement of your heart. Let me summarize at least three of them for you in closing. Number one, no matter how pure the church is, the flesh is always still present. And no matter how ideal that group of believers were of one heart and one soul and one mind and witnessing in the power of the resurrection, there was evidence in an Ananias and a Sapphira that the flesh is still present in the believer. I want to tell you tonight, no matter how spiritual you think you get, no matter how filled with the Spirit you claim to become, you will never come to the place of any kind of a degree of spirituality where the flesh is uprooted and eradicated and gone. The flesh is always there. And I want to tell you also that you may hear round about you of professing Christians who fall in deep into sin of one kind or another, and you say, aha, at least that didn't happen to me. I want to tell you that the depravity of the human nature is such, and the power of the flesh is such, that but for the grace of God, all of us would become involved in all of the things that you read about in your newspapers every day. And rather than be proud, we need to be humble to realize that we all carry with us the potential of the flesh to make Ananiases and Sapphiras out of every one of us every day. The power of Satan is real too. That's lesson number two. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Satan is a real personality. And he deals with, and he ministers in his way, in thwarting the program of God by working his way into the decisions that Christians make. Decisions that openly are lies in the face of a holy God. Thirdly, and this is a tremendous lesson, I think, out of this passage of Scripture, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God among God's people demands separation. The holier a group of God's saints are in their gathering, the more urgent is the demand for separation from sin, separation from the world, separation from every taint of worldliness of every kind. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 17 to 19, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the desires or lusts of it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What know ye not, he said, that friendship with the world makes you an enemy, puts you at enmity with God. These are serious days in which we live. May God grant that none of us will consciously live a lie, that none of us will consciously pretend to be what we are not. I use the word consciously there because Ananias didn't do something inadvertently. They didn't do something by accident. They connived together to definitely and persistently pretend they were something they were not. May God speak to our hearts through all of this. Shall we pray together? I do not often give an invitation as we pray together, but let me, as your head is bowed and as we think out loud together in the presence of a holy God, I'm concerned tonight not with perhaps the inadvertent that might be in some of our lives, but I'm concerned tonight with those who may be here who in a very definite way know that as you come in and out among us, you pretend to be something before God that you are not. And even as I speak of this for these moments, God by His Spirit reminds you of what it is, perhaps, in your life that keeps that pretense going and keeps you from being as real as you would like to be. Has God spoken to you in your heart tonight? Then perhaps you ought to decide to give up the sham, to abandon the pretense. Perhaps this is the night when you say before God, oh God, I've been making believe. I've been talking in terms that to me are not real. I've heard others use the terminology, but in my heart and life they're not real. Would you be willing to pray from your heart tonight? Oh God, make my experience as real as I'd like to pretend it should be. Make that a personal prayer in your heart. Oh God, I confess the sham tonight. I confess the areas of pretense. And I ask of you, oh God, that you will make my experience to be as real as I've pretended it to be. You know, it doesn't take the raising of a hand or some bodily movement down an aisle to pray that prayer before God. You can do it right where you sit. And God will hear it as you whisper from your heart to him. But I think these ought to be moments of decision for you. And it could be, as God has spoken to your heart, that you ought to even be more tangible about it and say, Pastor Toonstra, I did pray that prayer. I said that in my own words, but that's what I mean before God. And I want him to do that for me. But in addition to that, Pastor, I'd like to have you pray for me because I want to seal that decision. I want that decision to be definite and real. And so I want you to pray for me. I want you to know that that's the concern of my heart. And I want you to pray with me about that. Is there someone like that here? And you'd be willing to slip your hand up and say by that, pray for me. That is the serious concern of my heart, that God by his Spirit will make me as real an experience as I have before this pretended to be. And here's my hand that says, pray for me. I'm like that. Heavenly Father, as we come to these closing moments of this service, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will be the after preacher. That if there is something between our soul and the Savior, as we often sing of it, that you will continue to deal with us about that even after we've left these halls tonight, as we go to our homes. We pray that there may even be, before we retire tonight, lay our head upon our pillow, real and definite transactions that will be made in some light between themselves and you before this day is over. Dismiss us, I pray, with your benediction and your blessing upon each heart and each life, as we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you, dear.